Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn to the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2. So if you go to Matthew, then just backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, and then the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. This is the reading of God's word. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It's the reading of God's word. So just to put this in context, and I'm sure some of you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, but the context here is the nation of Israel have returned to the promised land. They were in exile. They had been disobedient to the Lord and had been taken into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire had been raised up by the Lord. And in 586, 587 BC, the Babylonians had invaded the southern kingdom and had destroyed Jerusalem, and most importantly, they had destroyed the temple, which was a horrific, unexpected event in the life of the Jewish people. They never thought that the temple would be destroyed. That was, of course, where God's special presence was. But God had done it, because they weren't worshiping Him, they weren't obeying Him, and they went into exile. But God promised to restore them, and they came back into the promised land in about 538 after the Persian king Cyrus released them and said, you can go back to your land. But many of them didn't return, but there were those who did return, and they started to rebuild the temple because the temple, as I said, had been destroyed. They started to rebuild it. But there was a lot of opposition from surrounding tribes, and so they stopped. And the Lord really has said enough is enough, and this is 18 years later, nothing has happened, and now He's sent the prophet Haggai. And Haggai has come to speak to the people and call them to repentance and call them to start building the temple so that they can worship the Lord properly. And they begin to do that in 520 BC. They begin to rebuild the temple. And that's where we are now. And the book of Haggai is a short book, only four sermons that were spoken by the prophet Haggai to the nation of Israel at this time. And as I said to you before, the New Testament meaning of this passage is not a church building program. That's not the one-for-one correlation. It's not Jews, you need to build a temple. Church, you need to build a building. That's not the correlation. The New Testament ramps this right up. It's no longer about a physical building. It's about a person, Jesus Christ. He becomes the true temple, and all who are in him are worshippers of the Lord, and they are his people. And in fact, you and I are called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because the Holy Spirit lives within us. There are no more holy places when the Lord Jesus came. As I said to you last time, Jerusalem is no holier than Johannesburg, no more holy than Johannesburg. There is now a holy people, the church, because they are united to the true temple, Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact that building the temple now is really fulfilling Matthew 28, going into all the world, to all nations, and making disciples of men and women. That's building God's kingdom, and that's what you and I should be about. And so let's look at our text. Let's look at the first few verses. Verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day, etc. The prophet, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, at this stage, they've been working for about a month, and really just clearing away the old rubble, getting everything ready to build a temple. And we know that this is now the time of several festivals in the Jewish calendar. And it's the Feast of Ingathering, which was a time when you would gather your crops in, but it was a time to tithe. So you were to give a tenth of your income. And so they had to give the produce that they had received. But if you remember from chapter 1, things weren't going very well financially, economically. You have this wonderful picture of getting money to put in a bag that just has holes in it. And that's where the people were. And now they're having to give resources towards building the temple, and it's the time to tithe, and they don't have anything. And so you know what it's like. You can become depressed, downcast, weary. How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to build God's temple? How are we supposed to give? And how are we going to survive? And nothing seems to be working. Nothing. There's this frustration, this lack of prosperity amongst the people in Israel. And it was also at this festival, it's quite noteworthy, hundreds of years earlier that the original temple had been dedicated by Solomon, which was a glorious temple, an incredible temple. And Haggai says, through the Lord, through Haggai, says to the people, who of you can remember that former temple? Now it seems as though there were some people who had lived through the exile and had returned to the land of Israel, and they could remember that original temple before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And it was a glorious temple. Even though it had been attacked several times, it was still an incredible, almost cathedral, wonderful structure to God's glory. And then he says, look at what you're building now. Isn't it? It's really pathetic, isn't it? It's tiny, it's nothing. You're just clearing rubble. You don't have gold, you don't have silver, you don't have wonderful trees to put in the temple. You can go and read of the original temple and the beauty of it and the majesty of it and how glorious it was in the Old Testament. And so all of these things are conspiring against the people to really make them discouraged. We don't have anything. Nothing is working out. Now we have to give. There's all these festivals, and you know when there's a festival, it's a time to feast. And I'm sure you know when you have many people over, we've just had Christmas, it's a very expensive time of the year, isn't it? When you have to feast, and you have family over, and toasted sandwiches won't do, will they? You have to get lamb and turkey and everything, And here they have all these festivals on. They have to tithe. Nothing is working out. And so, of course, they're beginning to get discouraged. Initially, there would have been tremendous excitement. Yes, let's do this. Let's build the temple. Let's make right with God. And now, after a month of just hard work and And now all of these festivals, they become discouraged. And that's a reality for you and I, isn't it? Building God's kingdom, often you can become discouraged. You give your time and your resources and your finances and your energy and your emotions, and sometimes there seems to be not very much fruit. And you can easily become discouraged and want to give up and say, what's the point? I've walked a road with this person for so many years and I see either no fruit or so little fruit. What's the point? I'll give up. We can become discouraged in making disciples. And what does the Lord say to the people? Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And then he says this, work. I'm just stopping there. I know the sentence continues. But the Lord comes along and says, be strong. I know it's difficult. I know you look at this, these broken stones, and some of you can remember the glory of the first temple, Solomon's temple, and you look at this and you say, it's hopeless. We're wasting our time. And the Lord says, don't worry, be strong. Work. And it's the same for you and I. What does the Lord say to us? Be strong. Continue to work. We saw last time in chapter 1, the Lord says, because I'm with you. We saw how that is fulfilled in Matthew 28. The Lord promises to be with us. If he just told us to go and make disciples, what a frightening statement, what a horrific statement. But he says this, I'm with you even to the end of the age. And he says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm in control of everything. I will make sure that your work prospers. Maybe not the way that we always think prosperity should look like, but it will prosper in God's economy, because he has promised to be with us. And so we must work. Remember, James says, faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. So we must be active. We must be doing evangelism. We must be praying and discipling and loving and caring. And there's all many practical ways that we love one another and care for one another. Phoning, SMSing, praying, bringing a meal to someone. Whatever it is, there are a multitude of things. Scripture doesn't go and tell you what you should be doing. It gives you the principles, but really the principle is this. What the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's stunning. The way you want to be treated is the way you should treat other people. Would you want somebody to phone you at that time? Phone them. Would you want somebody to visit you at that time? If you were going through that, visit them. It's quite staggering, isn't it? It's incredible. In fact, it's impossible in our own strength. You won't be able to do it in your own strength, and the Lord is going to give the nation of Israel and us, through the prophet Haggai, two reasons why we will be able to succeed in this high calling of making disciples, of building God's kingdom, of seeking his kingdom first. And the first reason is this, the Lord is with us. He is with us. That verse continues, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. So he has promised to be with us. As I said, Matthew 28, God is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is with his people. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He doesn't break his covenants. He will build his church. He will build his kingdom. He's not like us who begin something and then, when it's not going too well, it doesn't seem to be going too well, we sort of discard it and try something else. We change from one hobby to another, from one job to another all the time because we just get frustrated. God is not like that. He doesn't, there's not a, you know, this in his past and you look over history and just see, well, God's just, there's a whole lot of failures where he's just given up. Like, you know, you start a jigsaw puzzle and you don't finish it, and you start something else, you don't finish it. God's not like that. Whatever he begins, remember Philippians 1 verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so he will complete that work. He will build his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail. And so that's the first encouragement. He is with us. And then he says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. One commentator, Mark Boder, writes this, individuals and communities involved in kingdom activity are promised the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? if you're involved in kingdom activity, God's presence is with you. He is with those who are involved in building his kingdom, in making his name great. And so that's the first reason. So the second reason, God will make everything right. Look at verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's this incredible promise, I'm going to make it all right. You look at the ruins that you see now, and I'm going to make the temple so incredible. It will be greater than Solomon's temple. The glory will be so great because everything belongs to me. The gold and the silver belongs to me. And I said to you earlier, how is this temple fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled not in a building, but in a person, Jesus Christ. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 14, don't we? The Word became flesh. And what does John say? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And so the glory of this final temple will be so incredible, so stunning, so majestic. But it's a person. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's not a physical building. It's a person. It's a man. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh. And that is the glory that is the church. Those who are united to Him. Those stunning passages that we also looked at last time, a fortnight ago. No man has seen God. You can't see God. We can't go somewhere and say, here he is, or show you a picture. The Lord Jesus is no longer walking on the earth. There are two passages that say no man has seen God, but in one place it says, but we've seen the Son. And then another place it goes on to speak about the church. You want to see God? People want to see God. Do you know where you see God? It's in the church. It's in the local church. This should be the place. The visible manifestation of God's kingdom, of God's glory, should be the local church. Weakness to the world, it seems such foolishness. But to? In God's economy, it's the power of God. As a community of people, men and women who love Jesus Christ, we display God to the world. We are called His body, aren't we? We are called the body of Christ. And so we are here on this planet showing people what God is like, showing people that God is a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion and patience. We are displaying God's attributes to this lost world. So in this passage that I just read, you'll see that the Lord says, I'm going to shake the nations and I'm going to bring in the treasures from all the nations to build this final temple. This final temple, the church, is going to be comprised of people from every nation, the riches of all the nations. And when you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, you see this, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so at the end of the canon, at the end of Scripture, you have this picture of God's people made up of men and women from every tribe, every nation, every language, every people group worshiping the Lord. That is the riches of the nations coming in to build this new temple, the church, the people of God. It's comprised no longer just primarily of one ethnicity, but of all nations, all over the world. But it's these differences, these cultural differences, that are in fact our biggest problem. They're not just the biggest problem in the church, they're the biggest problem in the world. The differences between nations and races. Now, I don't like using the word races because there's only one race, the human race. But you understand what I mean in the way that we speak colloquial language. We use races to refer to different ethnic groups. different ethnicities. So when I use the word race, then you understand what I mean, but there really is only one race. And there are these problems across the planet. You can switch on the news at any time. Huge problems between people of different cultures and different ethnicities. Fighting and hatred. It's our biggest problem. It's the biggest problem in the world. And it's a big problem in the church. You could say, here in South Africa, that maybe 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the week. You have your white middle-class churches, you have your black middle-class churches, you have your Indian middle-class churches, and that's what happens. And that's not the way it should be. When we were wanting to plant, we'd actually planted the church, but we went to visit somebody, a respected theologian who had planted a couple of churches, and he said, you know, what you need to do is plant one church on the campus just for students and then plant another church for families, and the family church is where you get your money to support the student church. So he was saying you need two separate churches, student church, one for young people and one for older people. And so this is where you see some of the problems that come in. It's not just differences between black and white, or between English and Afrikaans, or Italian and German, there are differences on every level. There are age differences, aren't there? There are young people and older people. There are different cultures. Older people tend to be maybe more conservative and younger people more liberal, and these are differences. And so you'll have churches where it's predominantly older people because it's more conservative. You'll get churches that are predominantly younger because it's more liberal. Within groups, there are differences. So you have the Zulus and the Khoisas and people from Malawi and Zambia and all over the place. There are all these differences that we are facing. You have socioeconomic differences, poor people, rich people. Those are two different worlds. People who have nothing, they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And people who don't need to worry about that. And so we have all these differences, language differences, people like different types of music, different types of food. All of these things are differences between cultures and ethnicities and races. And the easy thing to do is just get along with people that are like you. It's what they call a homogeneous church, where everyone is the same. And homogeneous churches tend to grow quicker than multicultural churches. And why is that? Because it's much easier. It's just easier to be with people who think the same as you, who like the same music, who like the same food. But that's a huge problem. It's not a biblical picture. The biblical picture, as we see in the new heavens and the new earth, is all the nations together. And there are respected theologians that seem to that say that the cultures will continue in their eternal state. Obviously, without sin, every culture has good and every culture has sin. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be any more sin. But here you have in Revelation this wonderful picture of all the nations coming together, worshiping the Lord. And the church should be a little picture of that, a little foretaste of that right now. All the different cultures coming together, worshiping the Lord, loving one another in spite of our differences. And so there are, as I said earlier, these differences are our biggest problem, not just in the church, but in the world. Prejudice, racism, hatred is on the increase in the world. Look at the fighting throughout the world. Hatred between tribes. The hatred between people, you know, Croats and Serbs, Indians and people from Pakistan, Jews and Arabs. There's just violence and hatred all over the place. There are these murdering of people from different races. Even in our own country, there is still tremendous hatred and still tremendous division underneath. There is a sort of facade that is put on, but there is still tremendous hatred in people's hearts. And then the title for this sermon is The Real United Nations. The Real United Nations. And the reason I called it that is the United Nations hasn't got it right, have they? They've been trying to unite the nations, to get people to love one another, and to work together, and they don't get it right, and they won't get it right. The only place where you can ever get it right is in the local church, in Jesus Christ. And that's why the church should be the real United Nations, the true United Nations, where we all come together with all our differences, and we love one another, and we love the Lord, we worship the Lord. And so our differences are our biggest problems. And Tim Keller said this, he had a black friend who said to him, you know, the thing that frustrates me about white people is they don't think they have a culture. They just think that everything they do is right. And he's right, isn't he? We don't think we have a culture often. We just think this is the way to do things. We don't realize there are different ways of doing things. God has made such wonderful diversity in all the cultures. There are many ways to do things, wonderful ways to do things. Varieties of music and food and all sorts of things. That's God's gift to us, this variety. If culture and different cultures were sinful, then you wouldn't have that picture in Revelation. God doesn't call us all to become Jewish, all to become English. He calls us to be the culture that we are, but to love Christ and to learn to walk in other people's shoes and understand where they're coming from. And so these are idols. We have these idols as pride of association with our culture and with things that we hold on to. And these idols we need to put to death. But at the same time, I understand you could become angry with people who are racist and prejudiced and bigoted. But remember, as God's people, if you're prejudiced towards prejudiced people, what are you? Prejudiced. If you're intolerant with intolerant people, what are you? You're intolerant. We're not called to that. God died for prejudiced people, didn't he? God died for racists. God died for intolerant people. God died for murderers and sinners, adulterers and fornicators. He died for men and women who sin, break his law. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to get to know one another's narratives and learn about the other cultures. You see Paul doing this in the book of Acts. It's stunning. Paul is the most culturally flexible person you can imagine. He's a Jew of the highest order, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but when he goes into the Greek world, go and read Acts 17. Tell me if you can find one verse quoted. He doesn't quote a single verse when he preaches to the Greeks, because they don't know the Bible. They've never read the Bible. When he read a few chapters on, when he's speaking to the Jews, he's just quoting scripture the whole time. He just changes because he's not fighting to make everyone Jewish. He's not sticking on it, you know, this is the culture, you must hold on to it, because his concern is that people might be saved, that they might come to Christ. That's his concern above anything else. He's not against Jewish culture. He's proud in the right way to be Jewish, but he's not trying to force it on everyone else. And if he has to give up something so he can win a Greek person, he'll do it, of course, without compromising the gospel. And so this is our greatest problem, our differences. But at the same time, it's our greatest blessing. Our differences are our greatest blessing. We need one another. We need people from other cultures, because we all have huge blind spots. Every culture has blind spots, huge blind spots. And it's the other cultures that show you your blind spot. That's why we need one another. This is a BBC article, not Birchley Baptist Church. This is a the British Broadcasting website. Mark Vernon, he writes this. Now, he's not a Christian, but listen to what he says. He says, the kind of acceptance that builds good self-love is that which accepts warts and all, which means that the warts and all are acknowledged and the person is still loved. Perhaps our understanding of ourselves has become too individualistic, too mechanical. We worry about autonomy more than connection, about freedom over commitment, about individual rights more than the common good. It's as if the default image that the Western mind has of itself is the billiard ball. We jostle and bounce off each other for fear of touching and holding one another. Similarly, if being lovable is viewed as a possession or performance, and so a question of our image or success, then that would put a block on receiving and discovering love through receiving and discovering the love of another person. See what he's saying? And it's right, especially in the Western world, it's a big problem. This radical individualism, this loss of a sense of community. You see it all around. We all have, 30-foot walls around our houses. We don't know our neighbors' names. There's no one walking in the street, barbed wire, all of these things. As long as I'm comfortable and safe, and I understand why, I'm not saying if you have a 30-foot wall, don't feel bad. we need these things. I'm not, that's not a sin, having them. But do you see what's happened? Our society has been fragmented. And the church is the place where we need to fight against that. Fight against that fragmentation to be a true community, loving one another in spite of our differences and because of our differences, and displaying to the world, especially we have such an opportunity in South Africa with the history in South Africa of apartheid, racism, Anglo-Boer wars. We have such an opportunity to show the love of Christ, to show true unity, to show the world Jesus Christ, the reality of Christ. It's a wonderful moment that we live in. Don't complain about it. It's wonderful because it's an opportunity. Where else in the world is there an opportunity like this to show people the power of the gospel to overcome hurt and pain and injustice? Nowhere else on such a scale. So we have a wonderful opportunity. And so we have these blind spots. And if you just want to be in a church where everyone else is like you, you know what? That blind spot is just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. But the more we seek people who are different to us, the more we start to represent heaven. God will show you your blind spots. These last 2 years for me have been truly humbling. God has shown me huge blind spots. But and I use the word blind spot, there's sin. It's sin. It's pride. Blind spot's just a euphemism. It's really sin. But God loves us too much to leave us in our sin, doesn't he? And so he sends people across our paths to show us our sin. And the wonderful thing is, as we have this richness of diversity coming together, you know what? We start to see Christ in all of his glory, more of his richness. We need one another to truly know Christ in all of his glory. We need Christ. We need one another from all the different cultures and backgrounds, we need one another to truly know Christ in all of his glory. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Four Loves. He quotes a person called Lamb. He says, Lamb says somewhere that if of three friends, A, B, and C, A should die, then B loses not only A, but A's part in C, while C loses not only A, but A's part in B. Does that make sense? So three friends, one dies. That person hasn't just lost that friend. They've lost the what this friend would bring out in his other friend. Then he says this, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, now Charles is a friend of his from the Inklings. Inklings was a group that C.S. Lewis was a part of. I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke. Ronald was Tolkien. Ronald Tolkien. He wrote Lord of the Rings. Far from having more of Ronald, so now Charles is gone. So you'd think, I think naturally we'd think, well, now Ronald and I can really get to know one another because Charles is no longer here. But he says, I actually have less of Ronald now that Charles is gone. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third and three by a fourth. They can then say, as the blessed souls say in Dante, here comes one who will augment, enlarge our loves. For in this love, to divide is not to take away. Isn't that amazing? think it's brilliant. That's why we need one another, because, and Natalie even says this to me, sometimes she says, there are people in my life that she sees something in me that they bring out something in me that she wouldn't, Natalie's my wife, sorry, that she wouldn't see otherwise. And that's the reality. The different cultures bring out, and the different backgrounds and ethnicities, as we come together, draw out and show different facets of one another to each other. And we see the richness of Christ. We see the wonder of God's work to save people from every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue. The work that God is doing. And so we need one another. Well, our great example of this is Jesus Christ, isn't it? If we want to talk about contextualization and we want to talk about humbling ourselves and learning other cultures and learning other backgrounds, nobody humbled himself more than Jesus Christ. He didn't just go from one culture to another. He left the glory of heaven, the absolute bliss and perfection of heaven, instant, wonderful obedience of all the angels, perfect, unfathomable happiness, perfect love between the triune God. He left that. And he became a man. He took upon himself frail humanity, came onto our planet, ate our food, walked on our roads, learnt Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, learnt these languages as a man, learnt to deal with people. Perfect Son of God, dealing with lepers and prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, interacting with them. The Holy One of God, the Spotless One. And then he allowed people to take him and spit upon him, humiliate him, strip him naked, and crucify him, because he so loved them. That's contextualization. That's learning. He came down to our level, saw where we were at, saw our lostness and our depravity and our hopelessness, and gave himself for us to redeem us. So that's our example, Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit is working in every true child of God, giving us that humility to die to self, to love people who are different to us, to look past those things, to be willing to put certain cultural traditions aside so that we can reach people and not be unnecessarily offensive with the gospel. And the more and more we have that in every local church, the more we display Christ to the world, the more we'll be a light on a hill, a city on a hill, a light that's not hidden away. Amen. May God help us. Let me just close us in prayer. Father, we do praise and thank you for your word. We are stunned at your mercy and your grace, your love towards us. Thank you for the Son, the Lord Jesus, who came down to this earth to save us. Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to be faithful representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to love those who are different to us. Lord Jesus, you said that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so we pray you would help us. We thank you that you don't call us to just try harder, or just to pull up our socks, to get our act together. But you've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And that perfect life is credited to our account. It's been done already. And now your Holy Spirit is working in us to be who we already are. So we rejoice in that, Father. We pray that you would do a mighty work in our land, Father, so much potential. We rejoice in the power of the gospel. We rejoice in the fact that you love to make your name great. And so we pray that you would help us to bring true reconciliation, true love, true unity through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.